All right, take your Bible, if you would, please. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Working on some messages on Sunday nights concerning our Baptist heritage in line with our theme this year, Back to the Basics. We've taken a little bit of time out from that to deal with some issues related to gender over the last few weeks because, I don't know if you know this, but gender is kind of an issue today. You may have heard something about that. In the news, but it is a big problem in our country, and I know while many of us understand that, our young people need to understand a biblical perspective. And as I was looking at this message tonight, I preached a lot of this message already. I mean, I've been here long enough. You know, I only know so many ways to preach this stuff, and so I've preached it before. Matter of fact, I preached this basic message back in 2006, and so I thought, well, why preach it again? I just preached it in 2006. Everybody will remember it, and so why preach it again? I did update it a little bit. It's hard to fix that which is perfect. Amen. But I updated. I'm just teasing. I'm the guy who wonders why you all come back every week. So I'm not worried about my perfect message. But I kind of updated it and did a little work to it. So it's a little bit different. But so if you remember all of it from 2006, it will be a little bit different. All right. But the basics of it are the same because there's just some truths that are truths. And there's just only so many ways to say the same truths over, and they're truths that we need to know. And as I was going over it this week and this afternoon, trying to think, you know, what I needed to update, what I needed to change, because 2006, things are a little different now than they were in 2006. So I'm thinking, well, how do you update this and change some things and bring it up to speed? And I thought, you know, it sounded out of step with the culture in 2006. And I thought as I was going through this, man, it really sounds out of step with the culture today. Matter of fact, I think we've been more influenced by this stuff than we realize, because as I was reading it, I thought, do I want to say that? I mean, that's so out of step with where we are today. But it's truth, nonetheless. It's still true, whether man agrees with it or not, whether it's politically correct or not. Man is wrong and God is right. Let every man be a liar and God be true. Amen, when it comes to these things. So Ephesians 5, verse 21. Ephesians 5, verse 21. We won't be here completely. We're going to move around some, but we'll come back to this and pick out some points here eventually. Verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it, he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church. Kind of heard about this a moment ago, didn't we? Not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that should be holy and without blemish. This is how organized we are around here. We coordinate all this stuff. Specials in the message. No, we didn't. I just like it when it works out that way. Verse 28, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she also reverence her husband. I've preached on Ephesians 5 many times, especially this passage related to the church. This is not a message. This passage is not a passage on marriage, though we often use it for that. This is a passage about the church, is what it's about. And you see that in verse 32 where Paul says, all this marriage stuff, he says, this is a great mystery. It's a picture, an illustration, because as I'm talking about Christ and his church, that's what I'm talking about. But it's okay to apply it to marriage because that's why Paul says in verse 33, nevertheless, even though I'm talking about the church, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife. He says, though I'm using this as an illustration of the church, hey, we can apply this to marriage as well. And so we see this great passage on the husband and wife, and again, a relationship to the church. And again, this is probably when we think about marriage or man and male and female relationships, this is one of the primary passages that we think of. So here's going to be our purpose tonight. We're going to seek to do. We're going to try to define something that needs to be defined today and needs to be emphasized today. We're going to define biblical masculinity. What is biblical masculinity? I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but we are starving to death for biblical masculinity. Not just men, but biblical masculinity. And one of the things that's under attack, probably more so than anything else in this gender issue, is manhood and biblical masculinity and what that represents. Because at the core, at the center of all this controversy is always gender, and in particular, masculinity. So that's going to be our hope tonight to work toward that. And so we'll see how this all works out as we go here. All right, Brother Warren, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing. This is one of those messages that are going to be long on introduction and short on message. All right, so we're going to take a while to get to the message. But once we get to the message, it should go fairly quick. And the reason it's that way is because I want to take a little bit to understand how we got here, to understand how we got to where we are now. You know, we started this whole series of messages here with the understanding that one of the core problems that's wrong with our culture today, if not the core problem, other than the fact we've booted God out, obviously, but other than that, probably the core problem is gender. Because all of society is built on God's idea of gender, a man and a woman and marriage. And you've heard me say 15 times already, I refuse to use the term traditional marriage because there's only one kind of marriage. That's a man and a woman. Traditional would imply there's another kind. And there isn't another kind. There's only one. And when we destroy that idea of marriage, the God's idea of gender on which all of society rests, on which the home rests, and therefore on which the church rests, then we have gutted, we have completely jerked the foundation out from under culture and destroyed it. And of course, now you see the mess we're in today. And we're a culture today without direction, without understanding, and ignorance, and without a foundation. And that's what happens when we destroy God's understanding of gender. He made us and created us for a reason, for a purpose. So we have seen some of these truths already concerning gender, and that is the idea that God made us male and female. There's no getting around that. The Bible's very clear about that he made the man and the woman, made us male and female. As we've already seen, God created us in equality. He created us in the image of God. The man is no better than the woman, nor the woman no better than the man. We saw last week that Paul's clear in Corinthians that we need one another, because the man is not without the woman, and the woman is not without the man. That's what Paul said. And so there's an equality, and that equality comes from the fact that we're both made in God's image. And so that makes us equal. But in doing so, he created us with a different purpose, and he created us for different plans. God's got a plan for the man, and God has a plan for the woman. As I've already said, if God was going to create us and give us both the same purpose and both the same plan, why on earth did he make us so radically different from each other? Because we are radically different from each other. The way we see things, the way we act, the way we see life, the things that are important to us is completely different in many ways as man and woman. So if God just created us to do the same job, why didn't he just make us all the same? Well, he created men and women different because he has a different plan and a different purpose for each of us. And that plan includes, as we saw last time, that plan includes male leadership, which God made clear in the order of creation. Look over in 1 Timothy, if you will. God made clear in the order of creation his plan for male leadership. Not male superiority, but male leadership. 1 Timothy chapter 2, look if you would, 1 Timothy 2 and verse 9. Again, this is stuff that we've already seen last week. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 9. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair, nor gold or pearls or costly array, but that which becometh women professing godliness and good works. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach nor usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, and then Eve. And he establishes male leadership on the fact that God created Adam first and made Adam first. And it was to Adam that God gave the word of God. And Adam then, of course, taught it unto the woman. So God established this thing of male leadership. And where we were last week was in Genesis chapter 3 when we saw the fall of man that we talked about this morning. And one of the first things that the devil did, or really the first thing that the devil did, was to assault or attack God's order of creation or God's order concerning a gender. The devil's not dumb. We don't like him, right. Say amen, but he is not dumb. And so he knew exactly where to strike, and I called it the devil's preemptive strike, which is what it was. He did a preemptive strike on the home. And he did that in Genesis 3 by bypassing the man who was supposed to be in leadership, and he approached the woman rather than the man. And of course, we talked about the fact that Adam was there and he was silent, so he was also to blame. But the devil bypassed God's leader and he went unto the woman and he usurped that idea of male leadership. And he attacked God's plan for male leadership and the female relationship. And he approached the woman, and so he sought to usurp God's plan of male leadership by bypassing the man. And sadly, as we saw last time, Adam is the first passive male leader in the Word of God, because he stood by passively. I don't think he was off in the garden someplace else. There's only two people, and the garden was only so big. So I don't think he was off someplace else. I think we see a passive leader in Adam. And he was listening when he should have been leading. And one of the things that God said when he came along is he said, basically, you should not have listened to your wife. And what God was saying is you should have led. And so the devil bypasses male leadership, makes this preemptive strike against God's plan. And as a result of that, we're in trouble. And so he puts Eve, we saw last time that he put Eve in a position for which she was not created to hold. She was not supposed to be the defender of the covenant. She was not supposed to be the defender of God's word. That was his job as leader. Now, a woman should know something about the word of God, amen, and be able to defend it, but that's not her job to do. That's the man's job to do. And so the devil hit them where they were the weakest. And the result of that was in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, where the Bible says that her desire shall be unto her husband. And we move from complementary marriage, which is where we complement one another, to competitive marriage, which is what happens so many times in homes today. We're not complementers or completers, we're competers many times. And that is the result of the fall and the fact that when male and female leadership gets all twisted up and tangled up, then we end up with certainly a problem. So we've talked about all of that already. Now, I brought this up way back in the past, and it's absolutely true that this has created all types of confusion today. And this confusion of God's plan and gender has worsened to the point now until where it's hard to imagine how it could get any worse. I mean, I said this a year ago. I wouldn't think it could get any worse. I mean, I can't conceive of how we could get more confused about gender in our culture than we are. I mean, we're at the point now, we can't even define what a man is. And we can't define what a woman is. I mean, how do you give a definition of a woman today? I mean, a man can be a woman. It's just sick, isn't it? And so we've so confused the culture that today we can't even define these simple terms. We once knew what a man and a woman is, and God still does. And I know you know what a man and a woman is, but most of the culture does not. And that's how destructive this has been and how sick we have become, and to the point that it's so confusing, it's hard to imagine that our young people could be confused anymore. I've been reading a book about the fact that all this transgender nonsense that's going on, children thinking that they're the opposite sex. I didn't really realize this till I started reading this book, and I haven't finished it yet. I'm not going to tell you what it is because I haven't finished it yet. But as I started reading, I was pretty amazed, and as I thought about it, it's true that most of this transgenderism is among young ladies. It's among our girls. It's who it's among. It's mainly not men, young boys, wanting to be women. It's primarily young women wanting to be men or wanting to be boys. And there's a lot that goes into that and why we've ended up in this place. And I'll tell you about all that when I finish the book. But it's sick what's happened to our homes and what's happened to our families. And it's destroying our nation. And as a result of that, it's destroying churches. Because the man and the woman and God's plan for them is the foundation, as I said, of society and the home and the church. And it's produced all these vile ideas that we have today about gender. And that's where it's come from. All this stuff this is not something new. It is something that has been in the works for a long time. And it hasn't happened overnight. And we've gotten here by way of a process. And I've said before that I blame churches and preachers as much as I believe, as I blame the world for these things, because we gave into it and stopped preaching on gender, stopped preaching on the fact that there are men and women and they have roles. As I've said before, one of the things we joke about, which really isn't funny, about how, boy, you better stay off preaching about male leadership and you better stay off preaching about women in submission. And we make jokes about that, but none of it's funny because it's led to where we are today and the fact that we've caved to a lot of that stuff and haven't stood our ground. And it's produced a lot of these vile ideas that we have today. Now, again, we didn't get here overnight. This all started back, it started back in the garden, technically. But in our country, it started back in the 60s and 70s, and maybe into the early 80s. But especially in the 1960s and 70s, you know, back before Noah and the Ark for some of you. But back in the 60s and 70s, and it started there where there was an attack on God's plan for gender. And it is that attack out of the 60s and 70s that has resulted in what we're dealing with today, because we didn't stop it. We didn't put a stop to it. As a result of that, we are where we are. There's three main ideas And I've preached on this way back a long time ago, but there are three main ideas that came out of the 60s and 70s and even into the early 80s that's still alive today, but they came out during that time frame and they've produced where we're at today. They're the foundation of how we got to where we are. Three wicked ideas that came out of it. The first of those is the idea that women are to be promiscuous. It's the first idea that came out of the 60s and 70s. Before that, women were not considered to be promiscuous, but in the 60s and 70s, came forth this idea that women should be promiscuous, that they should have sexual relationships outside marriage. Now, let me say this. Nobody should be promiscuous, all right? I don't care what the culture says. I know that in our culture, in the past, it seems the fact that it's been acceptable that or expected that men would be promiscuous, but women should not be. Nobody should be promiscuous. But we also know that in the 60s and 70s came forth this idea in the culture that women are supposed to be promiscuous. And the problem with that is that there's no getting around the truth that in creation and in God's word that it's God's plan for the woman to be a symbol of purity and a symbol of modesty. That's always been God's plan. We think of purity and modesty, we don't think of some big hairy guy, right? We think of a woman because it's built into us from creation that the woman is to be this symbol of modesty and this symbol of purity. And people know this, like I said, as a result of creation. That's why in the culture, we have names, which we won't get into, but we have names for women who are promiscuous, but we don't have names for men who are promiscuous. And the reason why is because God made women to be the picture of purity. And it is so out of sync. Now, we're losing that, but it is so out of sync in our minds in relationship to what she was created to be that it seems so odd, or used to, so odd, so much so that we have names, as I said, for that, and today, again, they don't fit as well. But this is why women, this is why in the Word of God, it's why women are used as a picture of Christ's desire for His people. That we are to be pure in this life. Look over in 2 Corinthians. God uses the woman to represent His desire for us, what He wants His people to be. He doesn't use the man, He uses the woman. Paul here talking about this in 2 Corinthians 11, he says this in verse 1. Still here you're turning, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. Now notice what he says, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin unto Christ. So Paul here talking to the church at Corinth, he says God's desires, we heard in the song tonight, is for his church, his churches, to be chaste, to be pure in doctrine and pure in immorality, pure like a woman, like a chaste virgin. That's God's desire. And that's God's desire for each of us as individuals. And so we see God's understanding of female, of the female gender, and the fact that God uses it as an example of purity and an example of modesty. An example of what He would want all of His God people, all God's people to do. And so God gave us in creation, He gave us an illustration of what He wants in us as a people. And He gave us that in the pure Proverbs 30 woman. That's the image that God wants us to look at and say, that's the kind of person in relationship to God He wants me to be. He wants me to be pure and undefiled and holy and righteous before Him. And so God uses that. This is absolutely why there's nothing that seems. Now, I know I'm older than some, and some are older than me, praise the Lord, but I'm older than some. And that's why for me, in my time at least, it's why cursing women seems so bizarre. It just seems utterly vulgar. Now, it's vulgar for a man to curse. Oh, come on, absolutely. But it's so vulgar to me on a woman. And I'm finding myself in a terrible spot today because when we look at women today, it's unreal. I mean, we see women today that are more vulgar than men are. And so much of the murder and the shooting and the crime today aren't men. They're young women. I mean, a lot of the shootings that have been on the news lately and a lot of the horrific crime is women. And you look at that and it just seems so shocking because it is so out of sync with what God created the woman to be. Now, God doesn't want any of us shooting, stealing, and killing, obviously. But it just seems so out of sync with her. And what the woman is supposed to be. And it's the when you look at the condition of women today, it's an absolute testimony to how sick our culture has become. When our daughters are out stealing and shooting and murdering people. When our daughters, as the old saying goes, are curse worse than a sailor. I don't know if sailors curse any worse than anybody else, but that's what we've always heard anyway. Filthy sailors. Should have joined the Air Force because they're all pure and good. Amen. But But when we hear them cursing, we think, man, it just sounds so bizarre, you know, and so horrible, because that's not what God made her to be. The Bible gives us a great contrast. You know, we have the Proverbs, the woman of Proverbs 30, but we also have the woman of Proverbs 7. And it says this in Proverbs 7 of this woman. It says, behold, there met him a woman with an attire of a harlot and subtle of heart. She's loud and stubborn, and her feet abide not in her house. Now she is without and in the streets, and lieth wait at every corner. The Bible gives us the contrast between the pure, godly woman and that woman which throws off all those things that God intended her to be. So in the 60s and 70s, I haven't lost track of where I'm at. In the 60s and 70s, we tossed all of that aside. We tossed aside the idea of purity among women. We tossed aside the idea of modesty among women. And we told them, and we told our daughters, talking about the culture did, that they should be promiscuous. That you're supposed to go out and be promiscuous. Throw all that off and become the Proverbs 7 woman. And we mocked the woman at the end of the book of Proverbs and encouraged them to be this Proverbs 7 woman. And now the Proverbs 7 woman is considered to be enlightened and liberated. And of course, now we have the mess that we are absolutely in. So that was the first major error that came out of that. We became convinced that women should go out and be promiscuous. The second wicked idea was the result of the first. And that is this, that the natural result of promiscuous behavior by women is what? Pregnancy. It's the natural result of promiscuity among women is pregnancy. Pregnancy in turn then stood in the way of promiscuity. Are you with me so far? And so what happened as a result of that was, so born was the idea that pregnancy, motherhood, childbearing was a burden so heavy that no liberated woman would ever want to carry it. What liberated woman would want to be a mother? What liberated woman would want to bear children? What liberated woman would want to be tied down to things? She should be going out and being promiscuous and having fun and doing her thing. And motherhood became a sign or an illustration of burden. And no woman who is liberated would ever want such a thing. And so there she's supposed to focus on self-fulfillment and career, move into areas that were once male-dominated areas. And they should move into those areas. And pregnancy just gets away of that. And so what woman would want to bear that? Come on, does any of this sound familiar? It's still around today. We still hear the same thing. We hear motherhood mocked daily, do we not? Who would want to be a mother? Go out and do something important. Be a politician and help us all. Amen. The third thing that was born of all of this, and is the most hideous of the three, is abortion.
Right. Yes.
That's what came next, was abortion. You see, abortion is the flagship issue of feminism, though feminists have been thrown under the bus for the transgender crowd. But abortion is the flagship of feminism. It's also the flag. Let's just be honest tonight. I can be honest with you, can't I? Okay, good. I'm going to be anyway. But abortion is the flagship of the Democratic Party. I mean, the Democratic Party is abortion. And I know, listen, this is a general statement. In the past, I could see where you could be a Christian and be a Democrat, but I have a hard time understanding it today. I don't understand, if you're a Christian, why you're not fleeing for your life because they are pro-transgender, pro-abortion, anti-church, anti-God. I don't care how many times President Biden shows up at the Catholic Church and takes the Mass, which he shouldn't be allowed to do if you're a Catholic. I don't care how many times they claim to be religious or claim to be good Catholics. If you're pro-abortion, you're not a good Christian. All right. And so I don't know how people do that, but it's the platform of a whole party today. And it's become this because in the past, the major concern was the first two things, promiscuity and the freedom to go out and do what you want to do. Abortion arose as a solution to the problem because pregnancy now is a problem. And so abortion arose as a result of that. So many babies, I read this someplace, and I didn't have time to research it, so we're just going to assume it's probably true. I wouldn't doubt it. If you've seen the Vietnam Memorial Wall, I've seen a thing that says, they claim it's true, that if we were to list the names of every aborted baby on the Vietnam Memorial Wall, it would have to be 50 miles long in order to contain all of the names. You say, well, they didn't have names. God knows who they are. And God could record their names on the wall. Even though we have aborted them or murdered them. I still believe that one of these days we're going to get to heaven. And somebody's going to say, well, why didn't you give us a cure for cancer? And God said, well, I sent a man to give you a cure for cancer and you murdered him. Who knows what potential? How many times has one man changed the world?
Right.
Changed history. And we've murdered so many people that we could fill the Vietnam Memorial Wall 50 miles long. Who knows what we have given up? and who we have killed. But abortion arose as a result of that. And we're never going to overturn abortion. And the reason we're never going to overturn it is because we're approaching it as a right to life issue. I mean, that's the primary argument, isn't it? We can't have abortion because of right to life. And so what's the left's answer to that? What's the pro-abortion? What's the feminist response to that? Well, she has a life too. And doesn't she have a right to her life and her body? My body, my right. Unless we're talking about mass and vaccines. My body, my right. I can do whatever I want. So that's the answer to that. The reality is abortion is not primarily a right to life issue. It is, but it's not primarily that. At its core, abortion is ultimately a gender issue. I'm telling you, so much stuff is a gender issue. The reason abortion's a gender issue is that it has resulted from the destruction of God's plan for the man and the woman. You do understand tonight that if we followed God's plan for man and woman and home and marriage, there would be no need for abortion. We might make the case in some extreme medical situations, but other than that, there would be no need, no call for abortion if we followed God's plan. If we saved ourselves for marriage, amen, and we followed God's plan for the home and male and female relationships, there would be no call for abortion. So at the end of the day, it is a gender issue because we've thrown off God's plan and we created a situation in which sinful man thinks we must now have abortion. And so much so that it's almost a religion with many in our country because they understand how badly they need it to progress in their thinking and their plan. You all with me so far? Now, as we've already seen, all of this has led to the weakening of male leadership to the point that male leadership today is almost non-existent. Now, I'm thankful for the men that we have in our church. I'm thankful for our ladies. We have a tremendous group of people, both in ladies and men. And I could not be happier about how many men we have. You go to a lot of churches now, and you know as well as I do, it's basically women. So I'm thankful for all the women that we have and also for our men. But male leadership in general has become almost non-existent. Now, I don't recommend that you read R.C. Sproul. The reason I don't recommend that is because he's a Presbyterian and a Calvinist, and you don't need any of that in your mind. But he does write some good stuff about male leadership. And he writes some good stuff about gender from time to time. And he said this about male leadership. Some of you are old enough to remember Promise Keepers. How many remember Promise Keepers that came and went for a little while? They were hot stuff for a little bit and then disappeared. If you don't know what Promise Keepers is, it basically was this, that men should be men. So we all went to stadiums, held hands, looked longingly up at the Lord and got in touch with our manhood. All right. And sang songs together. All right. This made us more manly and more masculine. I'm kind of compacting it, but that's what it was. R.C. Sproul wrote this. He says, I've never been a big fan of Promise Keepers. My assessment of the movement goes something like this. Give them credit for correctly diagnosing the problem, the absence of male leadership. But their solutions are more of the same old stuff. The evangelical church is chock full of skirt-wearing men. And I don't mean the bold, brave warriors of Braveheart. Promise Keepers is right. It's time for men to stand in the gap. But the way to do that is not by running off to stadiums and having a religious experience. In order for men to lead in their homes and churches, they need to show up, stay home, and lead. And so we're in desperate need of leadership. You don't have to go somewhere to be a leader. Just lead. Because that's the responsibility of men. And today, leadership in churches is predominantly female. That's not true here, but it's predominantly female in most churches. And we see not only that, but we see the massive increase in women preachers. It's increased massively, hasn't it? In churches I never thought we would have ever seen it in, or in denominations I never thought we would see it in. We're seeing it go forth constantly. There's things about female pastors that just I can't get my head around. I can't imagine my pastor on the pulpit pregnant preaching. I just can't get my mind around that. I can't get my mind around the pastor carrying a purse. Can't get my mind around that. And I don't have any intention of getting my mind around that. All right. But it's increased greatly because of this decay of male leadership. Now listen, men and women are equal before God. Amen. Say amen. But we were not made to fill the same God-given roles. Right. And when each gender serves God in the role that God created and to serve, things work great. But when each doesn't serve God in their gender, in the role that God made their gender for, it rips the foundation out from everything. You know, God made us male and female, and there's no escaping that truth. I don't care how much science talks about, man, how much we've heard about how brilliant science is today. The same people who thought the world was flat, now it's the most brilliant people on the face of the planet. And so you know, I don't care how much science says there's 140 some genders. We know tonight that there's only two. There's male and female, and that is it. And there's no getting around that, no matter how hard we try, no matter how many surgeries people do by butchers, no matter how much medication they pump in people, no matter how much psychologists tell eight-year-olds they're supposed to be, as boys, they're supposed to be girls, no matter how much people say all that, there's no getting around the idea that God made us male and female. Someone wrote this, that sexuality, our gender, permeates one's individual being to its very depth. It conditions every facet of one's life as a person. I'm a man. I'm man to my very depth. I see like a man. I think like a man. Try to act like a man. I do things as a man. I do man things. When we were just gone a couple days ago, you know, over Wednesday, and went down and seen our son and our grandsons, and we got on the boat and went fishing one day and slew a bunch of crappie. We didn't go shopping. All right. I can get together with my grandson and said, let's go to Walmart. There's a good sale at Kohl's. I got a coupon. I never said that. I said, let's go out and get sunburnt, smell like stinky fish and worms. Amen. And do man stuff. All right. Because I think like a man. My wife didn't say, I'd like to go out and smell like stinky fish and worms. She never said that. She would have went to Kohl's if she had a coupon. All right. But we're different, and we think different, and we act different. And it's ignorant to try to convince ourselves that's not true. Because it flies not in the face of science today, but it certainly flies in the face of the way that God made us. And the reason we can't get around any of this is because what God made us and the roles He made us fulfill are based on God's plan from the beginning for male and female. Now, if you're still hanging in there, this brings us to this. What is masculinity? What is manhood or masculinity? It's far from just being male. I think we understand this. Now, every time I've ever preached on masculinity, I use the same definition more or less. I've tweaked it a little bit over the years, but I use basically the same definition because I haven't found a better one. If you've got a better one, let me know, and I may start using that every time I preach on masculinity. But here's the definition that I've put together over the years, and it is this. Masculinity is this. It is a man's sense of loving responsibility to lead, provide for, and protect women in ways appropriate to his relationship to them in a way that pleases the Lord. Let me say it one more time. It's a man's sense of loving responsibility to lead, provide for, and protect women in ways appropriate to his relationship to them and in a way that pleases his Lord. This is one of those statements. As I was reading this, I thought to myself, here's how infected we are with this stuff. When I read that, I thought that men are supposed to protect women. How insulting is that? Oh, see, you're being really quiet, so you know what I'm talking about. It's how infected we've been with it. You know, the idea that just makes us feel funny. Should we say that out loud, that the man's job is to protect women? I mean, today aren't women supposed to be in protecting roles? Male-dominated roles, aren't women supposed to be in those things? Well, don't leave me up here alone. Come on. Agree with me, you coward. I'm the one going to jail. What are you worried about? Just agree with me. Masculinity is recognizing God's given responsibility to lead, provide for, and protect women according to my relationship to them. Now, obviously, I practice that differently depending on on the relationship that I have with a woman. You know, if I'm out here in the parking lot and I see some guy attacking one of our women, as a man, it's my responsibility to protect her. She may not be my wife, but it's my responsibility. It's not my job to shoot a video of it and put it on YouTube. That's not my responsibility. My responsibility is to get involved. What's wrong with men? I've said this before. You see these videos of women being attacked and elderly people being pushed down. I'm getting more concerned about what happens to elderly people, but elderly people pushed down flights of stairs. And you got a bunch of men just standing there watching this stuff. I'm as mad at them as I am the people who did it. And it's men's responsibility. And so if I see some man attacking one of our women, I'm going to go out there. I may get whooped, but I'm going to go down fighting. Amen. I'm going to do my best to protect our women because as a man, that's my job. Now, obviously, I respond differently with my wife than I do with other women in the church. I have other responsibilities to her that I don't have with other women in the church. But that is our general responsibility. The last phrase of that statement again is the idea that my role is different depending on my relationship to women. But I generally have these responsibilities as a man. And if we were to reduce that definition Here's my primary one-word definition of masculinity. It always has been. If we reduce that definition of masculinity down to one single word, it would be this: responsibility.
Amen.
The primary definition of masculinity is responsibility. It is showing up and being responsible. Genesis chapter 3, look over there if you will, in verse 9. Genesis 3 and verse 9. I could just quote this to you. You know what I was talking about, but let's see it anyway. Here's where I draw this definition of responsibility from. Genesis 3 verse 9. The fall has taken place. The devil has circumvented God's plan, bypassed the woman, got her to eat the fruit. She gave it to her husband. He listened when he should have led. And when God shows up in the garden to deal with all this, he bypasses the woman and goes to the man because he's supposed to be the leader. And in verse 9 is where God says this, and what a powerful statement and a question. The Lord God called unto Adam, he said, "Where art thou?" Where were you? Where were you when all this is happening? Where are you? This was your, come on, that's implied, or at least I'm inferring it from that question, that he's asking this. You are responsible. Where art thou? And man, I could take all evening and just make a message out of that about a whole lot of things in homes and families, relationship to men. Where are you? And we get this idea of responsibility as the primary definition of masculinity. It's our job to lovingly lead, protect, and guide and provide for women in a way that is pleasing unto the Lord. And that implies this responsibility that is at the base of masculinity. It's not the government's job to provide for my family. It's not the government's job to feed my children. It's not the government's job to provide them with insurance. It's my job. That's responsibility. It's my job to do those things. Masculinity, again, is responsibility, loving male leadership, providing for, protecting, and leading, directing women, the family, by extension, the home, in a way that pleases him. So I want you to see this real quick, and I think we can be pretty brief. The first one will take a little bit longer, but the rest will go pretty quick. I want you to see that masculinity is seen in at least six ways. Now, if you're preaching, you might be able to come up with some more, but I'm preaching now, and I've got six things that in which we see masculinity, or what fleshes out this idea of responsibility when it comes to masculinity. Six things men ought to be. Amen? First of all, number one, masculinity is seen in the responsibility to serve and to sacrifice for the good of women, or the good of his family, or his children. Man, it just keeps expanding outward. So masculinity is seen in the fact that it is responsible to serve and to sacrifice for the good of women. Look over in Luke 22. Luke 22. Six things that define this responsibility. Masculinity, in a one-word definition, is responsibility. What are those responsibilities? One is to be responsible to serve and to sacrifice for the good of women. In Luke 22, we get one of Jesus' definitions of leadership. And in Luke 22, look in verse 25. There was some strife here about who was the greatest in verse 24. And in verse 25, he said unto them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them." They exercise authority over those whom they have leadership over. And they exercise authority upon them, they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But am I not among you as he that serveth? And ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. Jesus is serving them. He says, I'm greater than you, but here I am serving you. Now, he makes a couple statements here. The first one of those is this. He says, there are those who exercise authority over others. And male leadership is authority. And he talks here about these Gentiles who exercise lordship. And he makes a statement then. He says, they exercise authority upon them as if they are benefactors. This is American politicians today. They have authority and they treat us like children. We're their benefactors. We're in their care. They're our providers. We're charity cases. That's what the idea is. They exercise authority and they provide for them like they're children. Now, that's not God's plan for male leadership. Because Jesus says, this will not be so among you. Listen, our wives, a wife is not a charity case. All right. We provide for her and protect her, but not because she's incapable. All right. It's not why we do it. We do it because that's the job God gave us to do as men. We all know tonight that women are capable of going out and getting a job and providing for themselves. Come on, women are capable of doing that. They're not incapable of doing that. But God has a role for us as men. And one of those is provide for us. So Jesus says, this is not what it looks like. And he goes on to talk about the fact that masculinity is seen in man's willingness to serve. Not to be served, but to serve or lead his wife and family toward a goal. To serve them and to lead them toward something, toward a goal. He says, that's the plan. That goal is godliness and holiness and God's service and salvation and growth. And all these things under his leadership. That's God's plan. He says the male's responsibility is to serve his wife and to serve his family. Not like benefactor, not like I'm some great benefactor, you know, who comes down off my recliner high in the air, you know, and is kind to my wife in charity. That's not what it's about. It's the fact that she's capable, but God gave me the responsibility. And so therefore, we provide. We become, male leadership is to be a servant unto those it leads. Ephesians chapter 5, look over there quickly if you will. You might want to, well, we already have a marker in Ephesians 5, I guess. But Ephesians 5, Paul applies this to marriage. In Ephesians 5 and verse 23, where he says, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Hold on for a second. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 22? He says, the Gentiles exercise authority over those whom they have authority over, whom they lead, but they act like benefactors. Like they're doing them a service, like they're coming down and providing for them like charity cases. Jesus says, no, that's not how it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be like I'm showing you right now. I'm greater, but I'm serving you. And so now Paul says in the church, he says, men are to love their wives as Christ led. Like he talks about in Luke chapter 22. The man is not a benefactor. He is to serve and to serve for the good of his family. Look in verse 23 again, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And he gave us the example of that when he served the disciples. So Paul, first of all, notice in verse 23, he establishes male leadership. The husband is the head of the wife. That's the establishment of male leadership. After that, he goes on to define that leadership in verses 25 through 29. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives in the same manner and in the same fashion. So this is not about me, it's about serving them. It's what male leadership is all about. And Christ gave us the example again of male leadership in verses 25 through 27 or so. You know, and the Bible says that we're to love them and to lead them as Christ loved us. Well, how did Christ love us? Well, John, the book of John makes it plain that Jesus could have come down off the cross anytime he wanted to. Could have, couldn't he? So I could have called legions of angels. Peter, put your sword away. I could stop this anytime I wanted to. But he sacrificed himself for our good that we might be saved. Well, how did Christ love the church? He gave himself when he didn't have to, but he sacrificed himself for them. And as a result of that, he says that we're to love our wives the same way. Our families are the same. In other words, he acted like a husband, if you will, in the sense of responsibility, even to the death of the cross, and he might lead us to salvation, lead us to godliness, might lead us to what God has to be. So masculinity says no to self, it says no to the world, and it leads those under its leadership to godliness, putting those before himself. That's responsibility. Amen? Come on, you with me so far? That's exactly what it is. Then secondly, biblical masculinity doesn't try to overstep its authority. It doesn't act as Christ, but encourages those under its leadership to make Christ their head. Amen. Let me say that again. Male leadership doesn't try to overstep its authority and act like he is Christ, but tries to lead those under his leadership to make Christ their head. In Ephesians 5 and verse 23, it says this, For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. This passage doesn't give man the same authority over a woman that Christ has. Christ is still her ultimate authority. Amen. Just as he is our ultimate authority. We're not Christ. God never, you know, Christ, we're not Christ. Christ never has never had to apologize to his bride. Amen. But some of us probably have. Some of you who have been wrong have probably had to apologize to your bride. I'm not to try to be Christ in my relationship with my wife, and neither are you. But rather, I'm to try to lead her to Christ, my home to Christ. Not that she can't find Christ on her own. Again, she's capable. Amen. She can read the Bible. She can find Christ. She can pray. She can do all those things. So it's my responsibility to lead in that direction. As a man. You know, in Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 27, Christ is preparing his bride. Isn't he? He's talking about he's seeking to sanctify and cleanse it and wash it by the water of the word. And as men are supposed to, male leadership is supposed to imitate that. Yes. Only we're not preparing a bride for ourselves. We're preparing a family for the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes. We're preparing them to be what Christ would have them to be under our leadership. Of course, we got to get our stuff together first. But that's what we're seeking to do. It means that I'm not supposed to try to act like Christ, but I'm to use my leadership to move my family toward Christ. Amen. And show up and lead. Then thirdly, I told you these would go fairly quick. Thirdly, masculinity doesn't treat women like children. We are not their benefactors. We don't treat them like children. No man is talented and brilliant in every area of life and experience. Come on, it's true, isn't it? And praise the Lord, we don't have to be. You know, a pastor... If you're going to pastor a church, you don't have to know everything. You don't have to be the smartest guy in the room. You don't need to know how to do everything. You don't need to know how to fix everything. You don't have to be an expert on everything. You don't have to be any of those things. Because thankfully, it's not in the job requirement to know how to do all of that stuff. A pastor's job is not to be the smartest, but it's to find the smartest people, to find the most talented people, the most spiritual people, and plug them into the right places to make up for the lack for the good of the church. Amen? That's the job. Find people. If you're not an expert at it, find the guy who is and put him in charge of that. You may not be the smartest guy in this area. Well, find the guy who is and put him in charge of that. That's our job. And it's kind of true. The same thing's true when it comes to leadership. You know, as a man, I don't know everything. I'm certainly not the smartest. As far as I'm concerned, my wife's much smarter than I am. And she proves that a lot. Because when I do all kinds of dumb stuff or I have to... she doesn't go to me. She doesn't come to me going, how do you spell this? I come to her going, how do you spell this? Am I spelling this right? I don't go to her going, she doesn't come to me going, how do you figure this problem out, this math problem out? All right. I go to her going, how do you figure this out? And so it's not my job to do everything, know everything, because God made us complement one another. Right. Come on, isn't that true? The same's true of, listen, it's all true of masculine leadership. Masculinity doesn't treat women like they're stupid or inferior or they don't have anything to offer. Masculinity leads realizing its own strengths and its own weaknesses. You know, as men, as leaders, as men, we're supposed to know our own weaknesses. And we've got weaknesses. Come on, say amen, you old proud thing. If nothing else, pride is your weakness. We've got weaknesses. We've got areas in which we fall short. We've got areas in which we need her, just as she does us. And God made us that way. There's nothing wrong with that. It's the way God made us. There's a reason why he made us different. Masculinity leads realizing its own strengths and its own weaknesses, as well as the strengths and the weaknesses of those he leads. She's got weaknesses, and so do I. And that's what makes the home work. That's what makes God's service work. When I realize, hey, you know what? I'm the leader, but I'm not always the smartest. I'm the leader, but I'm not always the best qualified for whatever it is that's going to take place. And as the leader, my job is to say, well, would this be something that might be better for my wife to do? That's not an assault on my leadership. I'm the leader. I can choose to do that. I'm sovereign. I can do whatever I want. If I want to do that, I can. Notice Ephesians 5, verse 28. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. And he that loveth his wife loveth himself. No man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it. It says, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother. And he makes this statement. In this passage, he speaks of our relationship in marriage being like as being one body. He says the church is one body in Christ, and Christ is the leader of that. And he connects that then to the church in verse 32, where he says, where we're one body in marriage, he says it's just like the church. And we're not going to turn there for the sake of time, because most of you are on a Sunday night be familiar with it. But when we get over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul carries this whole idea over to the church. And it's in 1 Corinthians 12 where Paul says this, when he talks about that we need one another. He says that God gives us various gifts and abilities based on the Spirit. Therefore, God molds a church together based on those various abilities and talents. We're one body, but we have varying talents and abilities. And God, in his miraculous work, can merge a church together, meld a church together, make all those weaknesses that one person has, can make those up with the strength that another person has, and he can turn that into a great relationship. And he uses it, he springboards into that off of marriage. He says marriage is the same way. We each have weaknesses and strengths. And my job is, as the male leaders, to say what are those weaknesses and strengths and how are we going to handle that? How can we best complement one another? It's not to say, well, bless God, I'm the leader. And even if we wreck the ship, I'm going to lead. I'm going to be the leader. Some men should not be in charge of the checkbook. Now, they probably should be, but they shouldn't be. Oh, come on. You know why? Because organization and keeping track of things is not their gift. It might be in some situations that the wife should keep care of the checkbook. Now, at the end of the day, it's the man's responsibility, his accountability, and he has the final say in how all that's done. Say amen. But it might need that a wise man would say, you know what, I'm really not good at this checkbook keeping thing. Matter of fact, I don't know what's wrong. I balanced it, you know, last October. I don't know what's wrong with it. And so I think you should do it. And he hands her a sack full of receipts and said, I think you should do this. No, it's recognizing the fact that we have weaknesses. Come on, that's what male leadership does, doesn't it? Male leadership realizes that his wife or those he leads have a lot to offer. I'll remind you that Genesis 2:18 says that God made her to be my helpmeet, my completer, my companion. As a result of that, man doesn't have to do all the planning and thinking. He's responsible for all those things in general. And there are areas where a wife might be better equipped to take care of some things in home and deal some things in home. However, and I'll get off this point and move on, there are some areas in which a woman should never take the initiative and should never take the leadership. And primarily, she should never have to take the leadership spiritually. Should never have to do so. Now, if your husband's not saved, or if he's not serving the Lord, or if he's saved and too worthless to lead spiritually, a little frustration there, then take the kids and go to church. But a woman should never have to initiate spiritually. That's always the man's responsibility. She may be better at keeping the checkbook, but it's your responsibility to lead spiritually. Fourthly, biblical masculinity willingly takes on the burden of having to be the final decision maker. Biblical masculinity willingly takes on the burden of having to be the final decision maker. Masculine leadership listens to the input of women, listens to the input of his wife, and at times puts her ideas into practice. And that's implied in Genesis 1 in verse 27, where it says that we were both made in God's image. And if we were both made in God's image, it might be that she has some smart things to say. Because she was made in the same image I was. 1 Peter chapter 3, look over there if you will. 1 Peter chapter 3. And verse 7. Likewise, 1 Peter 3, 7. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to what? According to knowledge. Giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life. We're equal before God, heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. And so all this idea, you know, that the wife has some input, the wife has something to say, is all implied in this. And the goal should always be, should it not, in marriage, to arrive at a mutually agreeable decision and action? That ought to always be the case. But sometimes there comes things that come along that sometimes a decision's got to be made. And masculinity, understanding that that's responsibility, understands that it's my job to be the decision maker, the final decision maker. It's my job to take responsibility for that decision and to make it. And to say, this is what God would have us to do. This is the way God would have us to go. Genesis chapter 3, I'll just read it. Verse 6 says this, and the woman saw that the tree was good for food and pleasant to the eyes and so forth. And of course, she makes a decision that's not good. And it should have been Adam who stepped up and said, no, we're not going to do that. Put that apple down, banana, whatever it was, put that down. We're not going to eat that because this is the way that we're going to go. You know, again, it's true that masculinity recognizes its responsibility to God first. No doubt about that. But it's our job to make the final decision. And in those times, our decision, especially in spiritual things, are never to be overshadowed by the will of the wife. That all came out wrong, but let me rephrase it. I'm the final decision maker, and the will of God is to come before the will of my wife. And wives should never use that powerful tool that they have, which is influence, to overshadow a man's responsibility or a man's authority. I've preached a message before about the power of influence. Man has authority in the home, but there is something more powerful than man's authority, and that's a woman's influence. If you don't think that's true, you can see a woman pluck down her household with her own hands through her influence. And so a man is to always desire to lead the way his wife would go, but he's not to let her influence overpower what he believes is the will of God as the leader. And it's his job to make that final decision. It's not an excuse just to do whatever you want. It's a tremendous burden to be the final decision maker. Because I would think we would understand tonight that with that responsibility of being the final decision maker comes accountability. Right. You know, as the leader, and those decisions that I've had to make or that I have to make as the man that says, well, this is what we're going to do because I think this is what God would have us do. My wife's not going to be standing beside me when I stand before God and answer for those decisions. It's going to be me. Because I rightly took on that responsibility. It's mine to take. I don't know about you, but I don't like it sometimes. There's a lot of times I like to say, well, here, you just decide. You be responsible. But we are responsible. And masculinity willingly takes that on and says, well, we've got to make a decision here. We've got to determine what God's will is. And this is the way we're going to go. As Joshua said, this is for me and my house, we are going to serve the Lord. This is the way. Walk ye in it. This is what we're going to do. And male leadership takes that on. Male leadership doesn't waffle and sit back and just let things go and not make a decision and not lead. Nobody loves working in a place where nobody will make a decision. Isn't it great when you go to work and nobody will make a decision? Isn't that amazing? When nobody will decide on a thing, it gets frustrating because nobody will make a decision. A lot of wives are going around, would you just make a decision about what we're going to do? Fifthly, almost done. Biblical masculinity takes on the responsibility of leading and discipline of the children. Male leadership takes on the responsibility of leading and the discipline of the children when children are involved. Children are supposed to obey both parents. Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And they're supposed to do that. And both are to be respected. Proverbs 1 says that children are to respect and obey both the law of their father and the law of their mother. They're to obey and to respect both of those because that both parents are to carry out discipline. Listen, it's a mistake for a mother to always say, wait till your father gets home. It's a mistake to do that. I understand why it happens because we're losing our mind and we've got four kids and trying to figure out what to do with all this. I understand that. But it's a mistake to do that all the time. You do understand in the life of a seven-year-old, when you say, wait till your father gets home, you might as well say, well, wait till the millennium comes. Because they live in the moment. They have no concept of when your father comes home. Now, hopefully they get it when they get older. They don't have a concept of that. Plus, you don't want your children to disobey until your father gets home. All right, you do realize that you want them to obey when you say no. And the only way to do that is you've got to exercise some discipline before father gets home. Now, I understand there are some things that are so serious, you need to wait till your father gets home. And so that when he comes in the door, you can go, your children. You know what your son did today? It's usually the son. You know what your son did today? He's not mine. I don't even know this kid. He's your son. And I realize there are some times when that happens. And that needs to do. But in general case, listen, ladies, if you don't discipline those kids before dad gets home, you're going to be, of all women, most miserable. But it's the man's responsibility to be the primary disciplinarian in the home. It's his responsibility to enforce the wife's discipline. And when he gets home, deal with it again. It might need me that you deal with it, mom. And when dad gets home, he deals with it again. Hebrews chapter 12. Almost finished here. Hebrews 12. Verse 5. You have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh through you unto children. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he of whom the father chasteneth not? Doesn't say anything about the woman, but of the father. But if it be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, and your bastards and not sons. Wherefore we had fathers of our flesh. The Bible always points to the father as the one who's responsible for discipline in the home. So dad, it's our responsibility. Male masculinity takes on the responsibility of discipline in the home. He's the one who acts discipline and takes care of discipline and deals with this idea of discipline. The husband is to be the authority behind all discipline. And then lastly, I can say a lot more about all these, but lastly, masculinity recognizes the need for repentance. Masculinity realizes the need for repentance, for humility, and for nearness to God in his leadership. Male masculinity realizes just how bad he needs God in his life. Just how bad I need to hear from him. Just how bad I need to cry out to God in prayer and say, I am but a child and I have no idea how to lead. Male masculinity has the humility to go to God and say, God, I've messed up. I've made a bad decision. I've made a bad decision in finances, or I've made a bad decision in some other. God, forgive me. That I need your help. It admits its mistakes. It confesses its sin. It seeks God in prayer and dependence. I mean, what is the characteristic of all the great leaders in the Word of God? If we're not the above. What made David the leader that he was? Even when he messed up, he fell on his face before God and said, God, I'm sorry. I have messed up. He's in constant prayer for those he leads. What a great example. When we think of Job, we think of patience, but what a great example he is in that first opening chapter of the book of Job, where he's praying for his sons and his children just in case they may have sinned. And he held them up before God. Male masculinity is in touch with God and with the things of God. Psalm 78, last verse. Psalm 78, last verse. This psalm kind of describes what we're shooting for. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable and will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, serving to the generation or showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he hath established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known unto their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them unto their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. That's the responsibility of male leadership, isn't it? To establish that type of home and not to be, verse 8, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. Listen, we need biblical masculinity today. Yeah. Amen?
That's right. Yeah.
Who will lead and direct in the way that God would have us to go. And we take on that responsibility in the areas that we talked about and serve him. I'm thankful for our men. I'm so thankful for our women. We have a great group of women. It's such a blessing. I'm thankful for our men as well, who I believe leads their home. And for women who will willingly submit to that, that's an amazing thing. But man, we need it more than just here. We need it everywhere.
Amen.
We need to raise our sons, our children, our young men in our church to be men.
Amen.
To be what God would have them to be. And we need to teach this more so they understand, no matter what the world says, this is what a man is and this is what a woman is. And this is God's plan for you as a man. And this is God's plan for you as a woman. One of the best ways to show them that is to live it ourselves.
Amen.
And to demonstrate it before then. Why don't you stand with me if you would?